Let's go ahead and begin with a continuation in the book of Galatians. It's a definite fact that the known adversary of God, the devil, has historically employed two major strategies to try to ruin and wreck the church. Strategy number one is the persecution of believers, an attempt to just terrify them into submission so that they will not function as Christians. Strategy number two is the perversion of the things that they believe. Now, among those two things, which of those two tactics, persecution or perversion, would you say has been the most successful? Yeah, it's not even close, really. As horrible and tenacious as persecution has been in the past and maybe even in the future, that inevitably proves itself self-defeating, because what happens is it usually creates the cauldron in which gold is refined. That's why the church father Tertullian could record as a matter of historical fact that the Neronic persecution of the first century did nothing more than make the blood of Christian martyrs the very seed of the church. Frankly, that's always been the case, whether we're talking about sadistic first, second, third century Roman emperors, or communist China, or communist North Korea. Persecution has served only to expand the church. But when believing assemblies have been infiltrated by very persuasive teachers of error, the devastation is readily observed, has been for 2,000 years. That tactic has been successful in every century and in every place it's been tried, in every conceivable Christian institution. It's the perversion of the gospel that's overthrown churches that were once citadels of faith, that destroyed once magnificent institutions dedicated to the training of men to preach the truth. It's the perversion of the gospel that has conquered publishing houses that once produced magnificent material for the edification of God's people, conference centers, one-time conservative missionaries that actually would only take fundamentalist believers, and entire denominations destroyed by this satanic tactic. One of the very first things that a heretical teacher will try to do is to pawn himself off as the authentic voice, the voice that represents the historic stream of truth. He'll try to place himself back to where it all began and say, "See, I'm just like these guys." In order to validate his credentials, or more likely her credentials anymore, he'll usually present himself or herself as teaching what has always been the church's beliefs. And, of course, people that haven't been trained and don't know anything believe it. Friends, all of the brethren with whom we could have claimed a spiritual kinship to, clear down through the first century, they've all had to deal with this kind of corruption from men that might deceive God's people with statements like, "Are you wiser than our fathers?" I'm only echoing what they taught. Who are you to dissent with the authority of time? And then the doubts begin to set in, especially if they're very persuasive, even though their claims have been so skewed and spun to their advantage. May I say, friends, the Galatians were experiencing that very thing. They're very new at this. And the Apostle Paul's having to deal with the insinuation that he himself is the one who strayed from the historical stream of apostolic teaching regarding the gospel. We know from our study of the first chapter that Paul's main line of defense is simply to relate his own personal testimony. In fact, these first two chapters are exclusively autobiographical. And what he emphasizes to our astonishment is not so much his solidarity with the apostles, but the distance between he and they by emphasizing the supernatural origin of not only his salvation and his commission as an apostle, but also the message that he preaches. He says, in essence, if my teaching is false, then how do you explain the absolutely, utterly, undeniable change that has occurred in my life. He says that what he has and what he proclaims came to him directly from heaven. And he's the only one in history, the history of the church anyway, to be able to accurately make that claim. It's not until he establishes those facts that he begins to talk about what actually happened immediately after his conversion, as he begins the autobiographical diatribe. And then once again, we're shocked at just what it is he's emphasizing. I mean, just when we might expect him to major on his unity with the original apostles, he once again distances himself from them by claiming that he hadn't even met another apostle until 3 years after his conversion. And then he says, when I finally did meet Peter, it was only for 15 days that he put me up in his house. Later on, there was also a brief meeting with James, the Lord's brother, but we're talking here very, very minimal contact. Now, if you were brave enough to be with us last Lord's Day evening, we went through some tedious information retracing Paul's steps in his autobiographical journey as a newly saved man and as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your 14-year autobiographical chronologies with you, let's go ahead and pull them out and just quickly reduce, and I'll stop at the point where we left off last week. On page 1, we saw that in verse 15, Paul recounts that he was indeed saved. He's talking there about his experience, and recorded in Acts chapter 9, he saved on that tremendous experience on the road to Damascus. In Acts 9, in verse 9, we're told that he was blinded, and he stayed that way for 3 days, having drunk no water and eaten no food. In Acts 9, verses 19 through 22, he says, immediately he began to preach Christ in the Damascene synagogues for certain days. In other words, the exact days are not mentioned, but there was a period in which he just got up and started talking about his new Savior. Following that, there was a 3-year trip to Arabia, which is mentioned in Galatians 1 and verse 17. And we talked at great length about the gap that occurs between Acts 9:22 and Acts 9:23. During that time, Paul was no doubt with Christ in the Nabataean kingdom of Arabia, being discipled by Christ himself. The apostles had their 3 years. Paul's going to have his 3 years. Paul's now back in Damascus at the close of that 3-year period, where he finds himself in trouble with the Nabataean king, Aretas IV. They have to lower him over the wall, and by hook or crook, they get him out of Dodge. And we're told about that in Galatians 1:17. Back in Acts chapter 9, Aretas, his governor, surrounds Damascus with a garrison in hope of arresting Paul, but Paul's lowered in a basket down the wall and makes his escape. The information that we're given in 1 Corinthians 11 verifies that and adds extra color to that very amazing event. After the 3 years in Arabia, Paul travels to Jerusalem, where he's introduced to the church there by Barnabas. Nobody will talk to him. They're all scared of him until Barnabas, the son of consolation, comes alongside and takes him by the hand, literally. From that point, Paul spends 15 days with Peter in Jerusalem, and during that time, he targets the Hellenistic Jews for evangelism, tries to convince the Lord to allow him to stay there and preach. Of course, it's request denied. Paul also meets James, the Lord's brother. And we have the inkling of that in Galatians 1:18 through 20, given more information about it, again, in Acts 9:28, in Acts 22, verses 17 through 21. Well, having been on page 2 now, having been denied permission by Christ to stay and to preach in Jerusalem, Paul heads for Tarsus of Cilicia via Syria. And he makes that statement in Galatians 1 and verse 21, verified by Acts 9:30. Paul then spends 10, what I'm calling, silent years, I believe, in Tarsus, his hometown, in the region of Cilicia, where he suffers great many things, things recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, better known as the perils of Paul. All right. Then at the end of those 10 years, Barnabas finds Paul and brings him to Antioch for that entire year. So as we approach chapter 2 of Galatians, it's become important for Paul to confirm the accuracy and the cohesiveness of his gospel message with that of the Jerusalem apostles. Just because he had no contact with him, the Lord Jesus is not going to tell him a different gospel than these guys had. And so finally, 14 long years after his conversion on that Damascus road, Paul's gospel is indeed confirmed as the same as the Jerusalem apostles. That was critical. It had to be done. Now, would you say that that's pretty important? Listen, if all of Paul's epistles actually do differ with the preaching of Peter and the preaching of the others, then we have an absolutely corrupt New Testament. Therefore, we are intensely interested in this confirmation process that goes on at the through chapter 2 here, where Paul relates to us through a succession of four facts in the first 10 verses exactly how it went down. Now, tonight we'll only have time for the first three, so let's get to it. If you're looking at your normal outline now, number one, we want to look at the circumstances in which Paul's gospel was confirmed by the others of the apostolic realm. First thing mentioned is the place of the confirmation, and that, of course, would be Jerusalem. The fact that that particular place is mentioned could hardly be more reassuring to us because of the historical importance of that city. This is the very place from which Jesus had ascended back to heaven. It was the very place that the Lord commanded the apostles to remain until the arrival of the Holy Spirit, which they did. This is the very place that served as the site for that great day of Pentecost that would occur after the resurrection of the Lord. It's the place where the first church was officially born and from which early preaching took place. And it was the place where thousands of Jews came to Christ and were truly saved, producing the very first launching pad in the world for world evangelism. So yes, Jerusalem was indeed the Bureau of Standards. And the apostle goes right to the fountainhead when he goes to Jerusalem, now for the second time. So I want you to notice how in verse 1, Paul also talks about the timing of the confirmation. Notice, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Okay? Now that raises a very important question because we have to establish the veracity of Paul's timetable. The question is, what is the after? In other words, has it been 14 years since his first visit to Jerusalem, which occurred 3 years after he was saved? Or are we talking about 14 years since his conversion? In other words, do we have a 14-year plan or a 17-year plan? If you choose the 17-year plan, then you'd be in agreement with the New American Standard Version, which has a heading over this very chapter, placing us at the time of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which was a major meeting that did include Paul and did include Barnabas over this whole question of the role of the law with respect to this mixed group making up the church now, Jews and Gentiles. Now, I admit that at first glance, it looks like that would be the proper connection to make because the 17 years would take us to AD 50, which is right when that council was held. The problem, though, with that view is that there was another visit to Jerusalem, a visit that's recorded in the book of Acts before the one in Acts 15, which again is the Jerusalem Council. So I think we need to conclude that the event referred to in chapter 2, verse 1, is not the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. If you happen to walk in here with a New American Standard Bible tonight, you have to. Your pastor is telling you not to pay attention to the headline over the chapter, and then next time come with the King James. So I think we need to conclude that the event referred to in verse 1 is not the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. Let's review Paul's visits to Jerusalem. Visit 1 occurs in Acts, back in Acts chapter 9. All right. Visit number 2, which everybody overlooks, occurs in Acts chapter 11. And this is what Paul is referring to in Acts 2:1. In fact, if you have a place to write in the margin of your Bible, right next to chapter 2, verse 1, where he mentions Jerusalem, write Acts 11, not Acts 15. All right. And then the third trip to Jerusalem is Acts 15. So definitely we're looking at Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, which I'm telling you, according to the book of Acts, is Acts 11. Now hopefully you remember that last week we left Paul in Tarsus. He had been in Jerusalem the first time, that's Acts 9. The Lord appeared to him in the temple, told him that he was going to send him to the Gentiles. The apostle had pleaded that the Jews would listen to him there in Jerusalem once they saw the utter transformation of his life. And of course, the Lord says, no, nothing doing. And the Jerusalem brethren take him down to the coast from whence he heads off to Syria and Cilicia, where he stays those 10 years in his home region. Of course, Barnabas leaves Jerusalem and finds him there in Tarsus and brings him to Antioch of Syria, really, which was present-day Beirut. And there they spend approximately a year. Right, toward the end of that year, a group of prophets come from Jerusalem down to Antioch, and among them is a man named Agabus, who prophesied a worldwide famine to come under the reign of Claudius Caesar. This is recorded for us again in Acts 11, verse 29. It says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea," verse 30, "which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." That's Saul's second trip to Jerusalem. All right, so it's this famine relief effort to the holy city, spearheaded by Barnabas and Paul, talked about in Acts 11, that Paul is referring to in Galatians 2 and verse 1. That's his second visit. And I hope that you can see why this is so important. Paul's argument so far has been his limited contact with the Jerusalem apostles. Now, if the visit of chapter 2 and verse 1 of Galatians refers to Acts 15, then it's defeating to Paul's argument to have to conceal one of his contacts with the Judean church. In other words, if he's leaving out part of the story, his whole case is undercut as being a legitimate apostle. Paul says, "I'm telling the truth. In 14 years, I've had little to no contact with the Jerusalem church. I've had 15 days worth of contact in 14 years until this famine relief effort occurred in Acts chapter 11. And while he's there, at that particular time, the truth of his message is going to be confirmed by the leaders there in Jerusalem. That's the circumstance in which this whole thing happened, except for one more item. We have to note the companions of Paul that accompanied him during this confirmation period. And there's only one mentioned in Acts 11. That same guy is mentioned in Galatians 2 and verse 1. All right? But you've got two kinds of people that accompany Paul. There's actually two people representing two parts of the world. The first is a Jew, and we know his name. His name is Barnabas. Barnabas has sterling credentials within the Jerusalem church. He is the son of consolation. He's the one, the only one that was willing to take Saul of Tarsus in. He has an earnest and deep respect for the Jerusalem community. But in addition to him, Paul also brings along on purpose a converted Greek, a Gentile. So he's got a Jew, Barnabas, and a Gentile whose name is Titus. Now, friends, Titus is not one of the official famine relief delegates. In fact, he's not even mentioned in Acts 11. Now, don't let that bother you because he's not mentioned anywhere in Acts at all. Now, that doesn't eliminate the fact that he was a convert of Paul and an eventual major player in the future Gentile church planting projects that Paul would inaugurate. But what is the significance of Titus here in this passage? Well, Titus puts a living face on the controversy that was going to be brewing. It's one thing to discuss an issue in the sterile towers of academia. It's quite another to present this as Exhibit A, a live flesh and blood example of someone who might be affected, depending on how you come down on the issue. And so Paul wants everybody to meet this uncircumcised Christian that he might observe his changed life and to see for themselves that this guy is just as saved as they are, as blood Jews. Now, beginning in verse 2, Paul's going to give some further considerations. And that takes us to point number 2 on your outlines, the reason that Paul seeks the confirmation at all. Because think about it, after 14 years, why bother? I mean, think about it, 14 years is 14 years. 14 years is how long I've been here. It's not, you know, I mean, could be, in one way you look at it as very fast, gone by quickly. Another way, 14 years is 14 years. Now again, Paul gives two reasons. The first reason why he's seeking confirmation is because of a revelation that he received. Notice in verse 2 he says, "And I went up by revelation. The word of the Lord came to him." Now, that could be referring to the prophecy of Agabus. You'll recall how this prophet had proclaimed back in Acts 11:28 that there'd be a worldwide famine. That's a revelation from God. I mean, Agabus didn't make that up. God gave that to him. And Paul could be referring back to that. I think more likely than that, though, would be the Lord Jesus himself directing the apostle to return to Jerusalem. And I think that it would have to be that, considering how frequently Paul was visited personally by the Lord of glory. Plus, it was the church that had commissioned Paul and Barnabas to bring the offering, not Agabus' revelation of the need. At any rate, this revelation is not what Paul's majoring on. The primary reason Paul wanted to go and seek confirmation was because of fear that his work among the Gentiles had been completely destroyed and undercut by what we come to be called Judaizers, these guys that had gotten into the pure church of Galatia and polluted it by adding to the gospel. And so what Paul does is he delivers a private, personal account of the content of his message for the last 14 years to the apostles. This is not a large public gathering. That's what Acts 15 was. That's the third trip to Jerusalem. Acts 15 is a large gathering, right? It was only to them which were of reputation. And the main reason I did that, Paul says, was for fear that all of my efforts have been for absolutely nothing. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Does that mean that Paul was having second thoughts about his message? I mean, that'd be the equivalent of him saying that I can't trust Christ, who had personally given me the message to begin with. He's not rethinking that. He's not doubting his personal experience or the words that he heard. So what's he afraid of then? Well, the answer is spread all throughout Galatians. In Galatians 3, he asks these people, "Who hath bewitched you? Have ye suffered so many things in vain?" In Galatians 4, verse 11, he says, "I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain." How could that be? I mean, didn't they actually believe? Well, in chapter 5, he tells them, "If any one of you is tempted to believe in this justification by circumcision business and salvation by law-keeping plus Christ, then he says, ye are fallen from grace," Galatians 5 and verse 4. And that would have made Paul's ministry a ministry in vain, emptiness. Now, here's exactly how it was. Paul goes up to Jerusalem for the famine relief trip, Acts 11, Galatians 2, verse 1. But he doesn't evangelize Galatia until chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. He doesn't write Galatians until a short time after that part of his first missionary journey. And now here's what I want you to see, friends. The same fear that Paul had in Acts 11 is the very same fear that he records later on in Galatians, after his work among the Gentiles was going to prove to be vain due to this heavy undercutting by these Judaizers. These false teachers were coming along, and they were saying, "We know Peter. We're in with Peter. And we're in with Matthew. And Paul is leaving out the Old Testament. He's the Johnny-come-lately." And so Paul thinks if the Gentiles get sucked into that mentality, then the gospel is going to die a gruesome death. Paul did have some aces up his sleeve, though, in Acts 11. Where did that famine relief money come from? It came primarily from saved Gentiles, every one of which had been saved apart from the law, the overwhelming majority of them uncircumcised. And now add a face to the picture. Show the Jerusalem a living exhibit A, living and breathing, of a convert who is also a Greek. Here's Titus. And Paul knew that it would be a tremendous lift if those of reputation of Jerusalem, that'd be Peter, the pastor, James, all right, if they would confirm Paul's gospel as being the same as theirs. And if they did not, then there will absolutely be a split, and Christianity would die within a very short time. So now, in verses 3, 4, and 5, the focus shifts in the third place now in your outline to the controversy that necessitated the confirmation. Now remember, Titus has been unveiled as Exhibit A, a living example of the controversy. But there's one central issue within this controversy. Right? Look at verse 3 and see if you can pick it out. Notice, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." What was the central issue? What was all the fighting going on about? What were the Judaizers coming in and saying? That if you think that you're going to be saved, you have to be circumcised, literally, physically, in the flesh, in keeping with the law of Moses. The issue, the central issue causing the problem, was circumcision. All right, so what's the big deal? Does anybody care about that? It's really a very little concern for us today, frankly. But I guarantee you it would have been had this first century battle never been fought. Because what circumcision stood for remains a live, burning issue, at least among the Jews today. All right, so what was so important about circumcision? Circumcision was part of the Judaistic religion. If you were a Jew and if you were a friend of Moses and a law-keeping Hebrew, that circumcision was a non-negotiable item historically within the Judaistic system. Within the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was given to Abraham and to his male descendants as a visible sign that they were indeed a covenant people, in contradistinction to the Gentiles of the world. The sign was so serious that God actually said that any man that did not comply would be cut off, no pun intended. In other words, it wasn't up for debate. And man, was this ever a heightened thing during the intertestamental period, the time between Malachi and the opening of the New Testament. After the exile, when the Jews were scattered from Jerusalem, if a man was circumcised in the midst of these Gentile pagan countries, I mean, he really stood out. It's one thing to participate in something that everybody's confirming. It's quite something else to stick out. And man, they paid for that. But that was nothing compared to what's going to happen later on. The 400 years between the two Testaments, friends, saw some of the fiercest persecution of Jews up to that time, particularly during the Greek reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was Antiochus IV. It's almost gruesome to read 4th Maccabees, which actually depicts some of the tortures that this Greek leveled on the Jews. This is the very man, though, that the prophet Daniel predicted would set up an abomination of desolation in the temple, the very thing that the Lord Jesus refers to in Matthew 24. And sure enough, this is the man that went into the temple and erected an altar to Zeus in the Hebrew temple on the altar of burnt offering, on the brazen altar. Then he sacrificed a pig on this new altar dedicated to Zeus, and he did that right about 2 centuries before the Lord of Glory came into the earth. Well, that led to something called the Maccabean Revolt, a fascinating story, fascinating. Some of the best historical reading you'll ever do. And during this Maccabean uprising, Antiochus Epiphanes made it illegal to be circumcised. If you got circumcised, you were a dead man, basically. He issued the death penalty for all offenders, and the mother and child as well. He did this as a means of suppressing Judaism and suppressing the Jews in general. So now that's a dilemma, because in order for a Jew to remain as part of the covenant people of God, every Jew, if they knew anything at all, they really didn't have any choice of the matter. You were circumcised on the 8th day of your life. As soon as you get enough vitamin K in your blood and you can do it, on the 8th day you were circumcised. So circumcision becomes now, though, a life and death issue during the intertestamental period. You circumcise that 8-day-old boy, even though it was going to mean your life and probably his as well. And you did that because you were a God-fearing Jew. Well, now, 250 years later, Paul comes along. He's preaching the gospel of grace by faith alone, in Christ alone. But circumcision is still an issue among the Jews in Galatia and everywhere else. And they're thinking about, what about the great men that suffered before us over this issue? So at least in part, it was this lingering first century loyalty that produced the antagonist. All right, now think about it. Can you appreciate the severity of this issue? Here's a people that have been attacked in a certain area. They've had to pay a great price to maintain their fidelity and their integrity. And so it becomes not only a matter of previous conviction, but can I let my forebears down like that? What about the great John Hyrcanus that led us so valiantly and brilliantly during the Maccabean Revolt? How could I be a traitor to that noble cause? Think of all the blood that was shed. I've got to hang in there with this thing. That's what the Judaizers were coming in and saying. But here comes the Apostle Paul. He says in Galatians 5 and verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." But we've been standing on this issue for centuries now, 250 years. And the problem occurs when blind loyalty, friends, is taken to extremes. And now Paul is forced to fight these zealous heretics. You see that there in verse 4. Notice, "And that because of false brethren," he doesn't say they're only half right. He doesn't say you can listen to them a little bit. He says they're false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Churches are being founded. But for a long time now, Paul was being undercut. All right, so it becomes critical that the Jerusalem apostles are made aware of this controversy. And they witness an uncircumcised Gentile convert, there he is, Titus, in the flesh. And they confirm to Paul that they are all on the same page regarding what's being preached. But before they do anything, Paul wants them to know that he has never caved to these people, never even for a minute. In fact, verse 5 is very definitive, at least his response is. I love verse 5. You should too. I have to tell you that I find verse 5 amazingly admirable. Let me ask you, would you say that Paul was a human being? Of course you would. He's as human as you are. Would you agree that Paul or Saul of Tarsus was still alive and breathing as you are? You see, friends, here's how Paul could have looked at the whole situation. This would have been the easy way out, and everybody would have accepted it. I think even the Jerusalem apostles, because this problem was overwhelming. Paul could have said, you know, these Jewish teachers, these are sincere guys. I mean, they're great patriots. We can't question the fact that they really believe what they're saying. Plus, they surely are willing to esteem Christ. I mean, they were mentioning Christ. They believe in the Messiah. They believe Christ, Jesus, is the Messiah. They believe that a response to him is a response of faith. They acknowledge that. They believe he rose from the dead. They believe a lot of the things that we have to believe. So if we split over this issue, what a terrible testimony that would be to the pagan world. See how that becomes an excuse now? We're the only people that believe that Jehovah is the one true God. So if I teach that circumcision is no big deal and they want to make a big deal out of it, who should care? Now, have you ever heard any reasoning like that in your lifetime? You absolutely have. If you haven't heard it personally, you've heard of it. But beloved, what if they're saying, except you participate in the Mass, except you confess to a human priest in a little box, except you accumulate sacramental merit points and participate in seven sacraments, except you have a Holy Ghost experience and prove it in some spectacular way, like speaking in tongues, except you're baptized by a church in a Baptist bride chain, except you proclaim the merits of a seeker-sensitive ministry. See, what if they are adding anything else to saving faith alone in the Lord Jesus? Well, you can no longer be complacent, because now the truth of the gospel is at stake. And that's why Paul is giving this unyielding response that you see there in verse 5. He says, to whom we gave place. Now, if he had stopped right there, that'd be the end of us. Thank God for the rest of the sentence. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Why, Paul? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. If I had caved to these guys, there would be no gospel, there'd be no church, and you would be going to hell. So Paul says, not even for 60 short minutes did I ever give a hearing to these people. We're not talking about a man that wrestled all night in prayer about what he should do about this. A man who checked into a monastery somewhere to find himself. Friends, the Apostle Paul made up his mind immediately that what these deceivers were teaching cut right to the root of the truth. And that axe had to be arrested in mid-swing by a strong arm that would not give an inch. And that's the mentality that God expects of all of us. It's rarely found, rarely seen in the earth, rarely seen in God's house, by the way. But this is what God expects. And may God help us to imitate the Apostle Paul as he clung to the Lord Jesus Christ and really at the peril of his own life, constantly committed to what God had revealed to him and would not budge. Now, friends, there's a huge difference between them and us. The difference is as great as the difference between heaven and hell. And God have mercy on us if we become complacent towards these people that want to add to the gospel, and then those that should know better who actually do add to the, who actually give these other people credence. That becomes a complicated and sticky issue. But God expects us to be valiant for the truth. He expects us to be, he expects us to love him enough to care. And that really is what it's all about. Do you or do you not love Christ? That's really what it ultimately comes down to. Okay, now keep your chronologies. We're going to need them one more week, and we'll finish out the timeline next week as we finish out this second section of the autobiographical section of the book of Galatians, looking at down through verse 10. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the historical facts that the apostle reveals, facts that on the surface seem shallow and almost boring, and yet were they not happening exactly as he dictated them, there would be no church, there'd be no salvation, and we would be of all people most miserable, having still been in our sins. Help us to appreciate these things and give you the glory for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.